Good morning.
I'm always disappointed when my most faithful and ferocious fan club leaves just before the meeting. I was handed a card, note, by Nora during the fellowship time. And didn't think much of it at the time until Deanne came up to me and said, Nora told me you're supposed to take that up to the pulpit with you. So I didn't want to disappoint her, and you can all let her know that I fulfilled the obligation that I didn't know I had. But reading it, I know that Rob must have had some influence here because there's a big thing that says Eagles. So that couldn't have been Nora on her own. I will tell you that when I arrived this morning, I was a little disappointed. The last time I spoke on the millennium was during our study in our statement of faith. And when I arrived that morning, the Lord had laid it on many people's hearts to come up and put a whole kingdom scene up here on the platform. And that might have had more to do with the fact that we were having VBS the following week, but I just thought it was the perfect visual for our study in the millennium. So I'm a little disappointed that it wasn't recreated, but we'll just have you have to picture it in your minds today. We spent 27 weeks studying chapters 4 through 19, the prelude and the full tribulation. And that was to cover a 7-year period. Today, we're going to start a study in the 1,000-year millennial age. And lest you think that this portion is going to take us years to finish, the details from its beginning to its end and the events following it will all be covered here in chapter 20. And really, the second half, which our brother will cover next week, is really what happens after the millennial reign. And so we're going to try and compact 1,000 years into a single message. And I don't even get Wednesday night to follow up because I'll be away. So I apologize. I would love to have been able to do a review, but I will be away this Wednesday. Compared to the tribulation period, there is surprisingly little said in the book of Revelation about this millennial time. It really just covers 10 verses. But there is a host of prophecy covered throughout the rest of Scripture. This period is covered in the Old Testament in the books of Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, and Zechariah. And in the New Testament, in Matthew, Luke, and here now in Revelation. There is much said in Scripture about this period, and what we will have in front of us in these 10 verses is very important to place all of that other prophecy in context. Millennium, like rapture, is a word frequently used in relation to the age after Christ's second coming, but it is not a word that you will find in Scripture. It is a combination of two Latin words, mille for 1,000 and annum for years. Millennium just means 1,000 years. And we see that description used 6 times in the first 7 verses of our passage. Since being thrown out of the garden, man has pursued a utopian society of human making. It is something that world leaders regularly promise their people, but have no ability to deliver. I'd like to read you some of what will probably be very familiar lyrics that describe this ideal. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It's not hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. You may recognize those as the lyrics to Imagine by John Lennon. Written in 1971, a tumultuous time here in the U.S., one crying out for a peace that would be brought on by men just living in harmony as opposed to living at war. The reality is that without Christ, nothing in this ideal is possible. As long as men's eyes and hearts are deceived into believing there is no need for God, they will continue to act selfishly in their own interest, following, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world. But there is a day when Christ will come to claim his kingdom. It is the day that we sung about in that last song. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. Repeat the sounding joy. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. It's a song we sing when we're celebrating Christ's first coming, but it was a song that was written to celebrate his second coming. This is what man is looking for, but will never find on their own. This is only going to happen on earth when Christ comes to claim his rightful kingdom. I have an outline for our passage, and it covers three primary sections and primary points. But I will tell you, I'm going to expand this outline by going into other passages this morning, and I will read them as best as I can as we have time, but I will give you some different past the references as well, so that you'll have them if you would like to look at these things afterwards. But our outline for the passage is verses 1 through 3 is Satan's removal. Verses 4 through 6 are the saints' reign with Christ. And verses 7 through 10 are the final rebellion. I just like to open in a word of prayer before we start really digging in. Heavenly Father, once again, it has been our privilege already to be gathered around your table. And Lord, as we continue in your word now, we pray your blessing upon both the one who is presenting as well as the hearers of your word this morning. We pray your grace to each and every one. We pray that anything that may be spoken in error, Lord, that you would cause your hearers not to regard it. And I pray that you would have us all see you in your word today and leave here with a renewed purpose for applying your word in our lives. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one more thing I'd like to go over just before we start digging in, and that is in relation to the timeline of Revelation. And I know we've spent a lot of time talking about this while going through the tribulation, and it was important there because there are passages that at times were working us through the timeline of Revelation. There were other passages that spoke of time, but really in a broad sense. And then there were purely parenthetical scenes during those passages as well. It's important to understand where this millennial reign comes in our timeline, in order to really see the proper, as we would understand it, interpretation of all of this future prophecy. I asked Ernie, and thank you, Ernie, for reading the scripture this morning. I asked him to cover the last three verses in chapter 19 as a prelude to our study. But really, if we open it up, I would say from verses 11 through 21 of chapter 19, talk about the second coming of our Lord and then the victory in the battle of Armageddon. Those verses 19 and 20 talk about both the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet being removed. They will be thrown alive, as it says, into the lake of fire. And then in verse 21, we read, all unbelievers will be slain by the sword. And there will be a gorging of the birds with their flesh. And then we start verse 20 that says, then I saw. This is a very familiar entry into a new part of the vision that John has used many times throughout Revelation. But we need to see it here that this then I saw occurs directly after those events in the Battle of Armageddon. We teach a pre-millennial second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that based on going through a literal, grammatical, historical translation or interpretation of Revelation. Christ's second coming is in the end of 19. The millennium is in chapter 20. We believe in a premillennial second coming. This is very similar to the way that we see a pre-tribulation rapture. And again, these things are important for the understanding of the way we teach and the way we understand Revelation. These events of chapter 20 will happen in the period between the tribulation and the installation of the new heaven and the new earth. And there are two other views, I would say, of this millennial period, and I'm not going to get too deep in them, but I want you to be aware of them and the difference between the view that we have that the Lord's second coming is premillennial. The first is a postmillennial view. And much like what it says, it would look at a second coming that would be at the end of the millennium period. But they don't see this as a literal 1,000 years, rather representative of a long period of time. Believe that before Christ returns through the evangelistic work and display of Christ's love by his body, the church, Christianity will become the predominant world religion. Through the righteous acts of this global church, life on earth will become progressively better and in preparation for Christ's glorious return. The millennial kingdom will be established by the church, not by the personal intervention of Jesus Christ. Nor will Christ personally reign during the earth or on the earth during the millennium, but rather through his church. This was a very popular view in the 18th and 19th centuries. There was a great expansion, the Enlightenment, the Industrial Revolution, rapid pace of scientific discovery. And it convinced many people that society was truly getting better. But the realities of the first part of the 20th century, World War I, the moral decay of the 20s, the Great Depression, and World War II, saw a dramatic decline in this view. But there are still people who believe, and you may hear it as liberation theology or kingdom theology, but it would be a post-millennial view. The other is an amillennial view. Ah, meaning no, so no millennium. And they really would say it's not that there isn't a millennium, but it isn't a literal thousand-year earthly kingdom. They still believe that all the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom will be fulfilled or are being fulfilled now, either by the saints reigning with Christ in heaven or being spiritually, not literally, fulfilled by the church. Still a popular view, amillennialists would include the idea of replacement theology. That is, that the church replaces Israel and that the promises that were made will be applied to the church. They see Satan as being bound by the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. I would say we see no scriptural basis for either of these. And if we take a literal, grammatical, historical view of Revelation, even those who believe in these things would say if you take that approach to Revelation, then a premillennial view is the correct thought. And we'll look at some of the things as we look in our passage. And this is why I say while there are a number of other passages, and we'll get to some of them today, the importance of this Revelation 20 is its placement and the key things that we're going to look at that would contradict these other two views. So getting into verses 1 through 3, we have Satan's removal. And we see in verse 2 a very similar description of Satan that we had back in chapter 12. He is described in four ways as the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. And those four things really describe and encompass the nature of this one, this angelic being, this fallen angelic being. The dragon emphasizes his bestial nature, ferociousness, and oppressive cruelty. Serpent of old, his craftiness. It harkens all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we see Satan described as the deceiver. Devil means slanderer or malicious gossip. And we get that Satan is the father of lies, but not just of lies themselves, but the malicious nature of them. And finally, Satan. This word is used 53 times in Scripture of this one, and it means adversary. He has been the adversary of God's plan since the garden all the way through our passages today. But he's going to be dealt with. And we see, or I should say, then John saw an angel coming from heaven, holding in his hand the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. We see an angel coming down from heaven. And I mentioned to John before coming up here that I had listened to his message on the seals or the trumpets in the seals, chapter 9. And one is of a star coming down with the keys to this abyss, and a question as to who that star is. I won't get the complete, but I'll agree with your conclusion. I believe it is this same angel. This angel that has been provided the key to the abyss. And he is coming now again in order to bind up and throw Satan in. This must be a mighty angel. There are some who have a thought that this might be Michael. And if we go back to chapter 12, it is Michael who leads an army against Satan and his army in a war in heaven and ultimately casts Satan out. But in my mind, if it was Michael, we would have just said, it's Michael here. I'm not ruling out that it is. But I think having been clear there, that the scripture would have been clear here. But certainly this is a mighty angel. And he has not only the key, but what is described as a great chain. And I want to take us back to an account in Luke chapter 8, verses 27 through 31. Where it says, when Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him and kept him under guard and bound him. Many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And he begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. We have both of the things that we're talking about in Satan's removal here in this other passage. A demon-possessed man who was unable to be bound with chains. And when the Lord confronted the demons within him, they said, don't send us to the abyss. This is the same abyss we're talking about here, a bottomless pit, a place of torment. And in verse 7, it's described as a prison, a holding place. And these demons, though powerful, did not want to be sent there. Jude, verse 6 also says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. There are angels, I should say, demons, being kept within this abyss until the day of judgment. In chapter 9, John's passage, there were some that were released out of the abyss. So this is a place not like the lake of fire that the beast and the false prophet were thrown into, a place of eternal judgment. This is a place of holding. And this angel will come down with a great chain. And it says here in the ESV, he will seize Satan. That is to lay hold of him by strength. He will bind him with that great chain and he will throw him into the abyss. There is no chance for Satan to free himself during his binding and his being thrown into this abyss. He will be bound, and the abyss will be shut and sealed, and he will be there for 1,000 years. This is the first reference to the time period of the revelation being, or millennium being, 1,000 years. And I have to ask, does it sound like Satan is currently being bound in the manner being described here? Because it says he will be unable to deceive the nations. We have many, and we have studied many passages in the New Testament talking about false teachers, talking about ones from within the body causing division or seeking as savage wolves to destroy it. Ones being deceived, even during our current age. It would be hard to justify that the age that we're in today, Satan is currently bound in the manner that's described here. So why bind Satan? Why remove him this way? We're going to enter Christ's kingdom, having removed all of the opposition, all of the unbelieving in chapter 19, the final piece is the great deceiver. He needs to be removed before this kingdom can begin. And so, with all of the opposition then removed, who is it that enters the millennium? If you remember, we've talked about this a couple of times, we would see the sealed 144,000 from Revelation chapter 7. We know that these are men only, so there must be others included besides just that group. We would see the faithful remnant of Israel symbolized in the woman in chapter 12, supernaturally protected and provided for during the tribulation period. Finally, I think we would say that there are Gentile believers who somehow miraculously will survive the persecutions and judgments of the great tribulation. That there will be ones out of every tongue and tribe and nation, but it will not be a very easy path for them to get there. Only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. They will be welcomed out of the horrors of the tribulation and the scene of the battle of Armageddon by their Savior, who will reign as their king. I have to be honest, I really just trying to put myself into being one of these people had a hard time imagining what that will be like. To come out of just scenes of sheer horror and being pursued every day to joining a place where Christ is the King and I'm only surrounded by other believers. I would imagine there's an exuberance, a weight lifted, but it would probably take a lot of, you know, getting used to. I would have, as they describe today, a lot of PTSD from the past 7 years as this millennium age would start. So I wanted to take just a brief part of this and step out of our passage and really look at some of the differences and the similarities of the millennium to other ages. Starting with differences, I would say one of them, even though the tribulation we have this as well, but for most we don't, and that is that there is a specific time frame of this age. It will be 1,000 years. We don't know how long the church age will be. Those under the law didn't know how long that age was going to be. But this has a very specific time. It will be a true theocracy. Christ will reign as king. He will not lead through human judges or kings or even under-shepherds in the church. There will be the removal of many of the effects of the curse of sin. There will be a longevity of life and of health. Isaiah 65 and verse 20. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die at 100 years old, and the sinner, 100 year old, shall be accursed. So there will not be a removal of death during this time, but there will definitely be more of a return to the pre-flood lifespans. Isaiah 35, verses 3, 5, and 6. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Then all eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. It will be a different kind of time from a health perspective. The healthcare industry is going to go under. There will be a sustained peace and an elimination of war, Isaiah 2 and verse 4. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There will be no more of a predator instinct. Isaiah 11, 6 to 8. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young shall lie together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play in the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. There shall be a fruitfulness in the earth. Isaiah 35, verses 1, 6, and 7. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a crocus. The waters break forth in the wilderness and the streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. There will be a righteous rule. Isaiah 11, 3 through 5. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. There will be an understanding of truth, Isaiah 2 and verse 3. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And verse 9 also of Isaiah 11. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And one last is that there will be a joy in this period. Isaiah 35 and verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This will be something that beyond the time that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden, no one has seen on earth. But there will be similarities to other ages in this age as well. Man will still have a sinful nature and both the capacity and the capability to sin. A removal of Satan does not equal a removal of sin. I'd remind you of our study in James, James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. He is not lured and enticed by Satan. He is not lured and enticed by God. We are each enticed by our own sinful nature desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That sinful nature and capability will still exist. Personal responsibility to confess the need for and acceptance of Christ by faith as Lord of each individual's life. While there will still be sin, there will be a difference in that it will be dealt with by a righteous standard. And this is probably the most amazing piece, and we'll touch a little bit more on this at the end of the chapter, but while everyone who enters will be a believer, we will see that many will decide to still reject Jesus Christ. It will be an extraordinary period. And a part of that will be that in verses 4 to 6, we describe that the saints will reign with Christ. Sorry, I'm back to Revelation 20 and verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. We have the description here of three different categories of those who will reign. In verse 4, it starts by those who are seated on the thrones, to whom authority to judge was committed. I think that we won't have time to actually dig into these, but I think that this encompasses saints who are already there. Old Testament saints, the apostles, and New Testament saints were all given in Scripture promises that they will reign with Christ. Old Testaments, if you would like the passage, is Daniel 7:27. The apostles in Matthew 19:28. And the New Testament saints, starting in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. But then the overcomers of both the church at Thyatira and Laodicea are promised that they will also reign. And then in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it speaks of those that will reign as well. Now, there are two other groups then that are listed here. Those who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. I think this would encompass the tribulation martyrs that we see in the fifth seal, asking, "How long, Lord?" And they are not an exclusive group, but they're just called out from the overall ones who were killed during the tribulation, the ones described as not having worshiped the beast or not having taken his symbol. So we have ones who were called home prior to the tribulation, and then a specific calling out of those who died during the tribulation. And it says that these ones who were killed during the tribulation, at the end of verse 4, it says that they came to life. They came to life. And it describes that as the first resurrection. I appreciated Jeremy's thoughts this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, and as we had the opportunity to hear from our brother Sam last week as well. I did spend some time in 1 Corinthians this week as a part of looking at this first resurrection, because this group is the third group who participate in that first resurrection. The Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints in the church, and now these tribulation saints, these are the third to be resurrected. As Jeremy was saying, this imperfect taking on perfection, the immortal taking in immortality. That's the process here. They're being brought back and given heavenly bodies. And it describes this as blessed and holy are the ones who share in this first resurrection. It is the resurrection to life. It is a resurrection to being aligned with and being with Christ. It is a glorious thing. We are blessed to participate in the first resurrection. And we are holy because we are, as we were also looking at this morning, being separated as children of God. We are His people, those who participate in the first resurrection. We will have the privilege to serve in the millennial kingdom. We will have an authority as judges and the responsibility to reign. I don't believe that this means that we will come and live our lives on the earth once again and intermingle with those who are dwelling on the earth during the millennium, but rather we will be instructed to be inserted at different times. The Lord will reign as a righteous judge, but He will delegate responsibilities to His people throughout this millennial age. There is a reference to the second death in this passage. And I'm going to leave a lot of the descriptions of that because it will be covered in the passage next week. Those who will participate in what will be that second resurrection or the resurrection unto death are going to be described more as a part of the great white throne judgment in the second half of chapter 20. And so looking at this group, this ones who are reigning with Christ, they are blessed and they are holy and they will serve throughout that period. But we have one final section then, verses 7 through 10, the final rebellion. As it mentioned in verse 3, Satan will be bound and will be kept for a specific period, this 1,000 years, and then he will be released. If you remember, again, from chapter 12 and the teaching of when he was thrown out of heaven, verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you and dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." I wouldn't expect him to come out of the abyss happier. He once again knows that his time is very short. He's had 1,000 years to stew, and he will have one more chance. And he will come out with renewed purpose. But really, it's a renewed initiative of his same purpose. He will come out to deceive the nations. And sadly, his deceptions are attractive to the hearts and minds of unbelievers. Because it says in verse 8, from the four corners of the earth, they will be gathered for battle. And the number is like the sand of the sea. A vast, uncountable multitude pulled from the four corners of the earth will be gathered with Satan for one final attempt to overthrow God and his king in the earthly kingdom. They will come against the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But there's a difference here between the end of 19 and this the end of this part of verse of chapter 20. There isn't a battle. It says at the end of verse 9, but a fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This idea of a great fire coming out of heaven to me was reminiscent of the judgment. Fire speaks of God's judgment. And if you look back in the Old Testament and look at the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire rained down to destroy those cities. And Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, who had offered improper offerings in the temple, fire came out and consumed them. This fire will consume this great multitude that has come out against the kingdom. There isn't even a battle, and it's over. For the final time, all the rebellious, those unwilling to recognize God and his Son, Jesus Christ, for who they are and what they've done, will perish. Satan will be removed forever. He does not go back to the abyss. He goes to the lake of fire. And so, in the time we have left, I have one question. Why is the millennium necessary? if all of the unbelieving were thwarted in the battle of Armageddon, and at that time the beast and the false prophet were removed, why not just remove Satan at the same time? I submit that there's a couple of reasons for that. One, the millennial period is necessary to fulfill the promises made to the nation of Israel. Israel will be restored to the promised land. They will receive all the blessings that are promised to them, all of their inheritance. There will be no thorn in the flesh as there had been during their possession of the land of Canaan. And so, God will fulfill the promises made. And they, again, I don't believe he is fulfilling them in the church today. This will be a future time, and he will absolutely fulfill all of those promises. The second reason that I believe the millennium is necessary, why we have a millennium, is to demonstrate and vindicate God's long-suffering, merciful, gracious, righteous, just, and holy true nature, and to firmly settle the truth of the depravity of man. Even in the absolute perfect age from a human perspective, there is no deceiver, none of his demon subordinates. The whole population at the start of this age will be believers. It will be a time of tremendous peace, prosperity, truth, justice, and pure joy will abound. Yet man in his own nature will reject God and his Christ. No one who arrives at the judgment seat that's described at the end of this chapter will be able to say that God is not justified in what he will do in banishing unbelievers to an eternal separation from him. This age, unlike any of the others, has all of the opportunity to see Christ for who he is. He will physically reign in Jerusalem. And to reject him means a just punishment. And so that is why I think, again, for those two main reasons, we have a millennium. And it's not a short period. Again, our God is long-suffering and willing, not willing that any should perish. There will be clearly a representative of who he is and what faith looks like. And yet, an innumerable amount of people will reject it. So, as we look through this passage and look and think, boy, what a blessing it might be to live at the time of the millennium. Again, our focus continues to be sharing the gospel, sharing what it is to know Christ, the good news. The deceiver is alive and well in this world. He is not bound by any means. The world continues to share his deceit loudly at this point. We need to be ones sharing what is the true light in the gospel. Let's have a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for the time that we've been able to spend in your word. We thank you for the truth of it, Lord. We thank you for, Lord, seeing what the future holds, and Lord, that you are truly a gracious and a merciful and a long-suffering God, but you are also righteous and just and holy. And as we will see next week, there is a required payment for any who will not trust that the Lord has already taken it for us when he went to the cross. And I pray that you would embolden us to be willing to share and display the message of your gospel. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.